Amen. Lord, we thank you that we serve a God who truly is with us, a risen and living Savior who has triumphed over sin and death. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your love and your grace. We pray you'd be with us right now as we go to your word, that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would minister to every heart that is here. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Welcome to Calvary Santa Cruz. It's great to have you here. Hey, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand and we will loan you a Bible. So just raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one. If you do have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17. We continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. Hey, if you're here this morning and it's your first time, I just want to say we're glad you're here. We hope you feel welcome. Here at Calvary Santa Cruz, we don't have membership. You show up, you're part of the family. So we just hope you feel really comfortable and welcome, and I really hope that you'll stay for the Agape Feast afterward. It'll be a time of just fellowship. There's always plenty of food, and you don't want the rest of us to get fat, so you need to stay here and help us eat, okay? All right, Acts chapter 17. Now, real briefly, I want to just give you a quick background on what brought us to this chapter. As we've been talking about week after week, the book of Acts is the beginning of the first century church. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the first century church, or the early church. And we saw that Jesus had departed back into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit to come upon those who followed after him. We know that the mission of the church or the plan for the church is revealed in the book of Acts. Well, it tells us that they are to remain steadfast in four things. He gave them the great commission to preach the gospel to all men. Then he said that they should be steadfast in fellowship, in prayer, in the breaking of bread, and in the word of God. And so we see that that's our pattern for the church today. And we saw that they went out empowered by the Holy Spirit and began to reach the known world for Jesus Christ. We saw the persecution came, and through persecution that the ministry grew, and there was more and more fruit. We saw that just diverse responses to the word of God, from 3,000 souls being added to a single day, to those who shared the gospel being stoned, or being beaten, or in some cases even being killed, in the case of Stephen who was stoned to death, and James who was beheaded. And so we're in this early church, and it's really the greatest example in the world for us as a church today to follow. And we see how God's passion is to reach all men with the gospel. It is his desire that none should perish, no, not one. And so we're going to pick up today, having seen Paul go out on his first missionary journey, and when he went out, we saw great fruit that came from it. We also saw that when he came back from his first missionary journey, that within the body there were those who began to dispute and say that Jesus alone wasn't enough. They said Jesus plus circumcision or Jesus plus keeping the law. You can't get there just by the work of Christ on the cross. There must be something more. Jesus plus something or Jesus plus someone. And you know, that's prevalent in the church today. It's still being taught that Jesus Christ is not enough. Let me make it real clear for you. Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the debt in full. Amen? Tetelestai. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And when we start adding to the cross, we're saying that Jesus did not complete the work. And so we saw that the Jews, some of the Judaizers began to say, well, you got to be a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. You got to join our church first, and then you can become a Christian. You got to be baptized by us in our baptismal waters. You got to keep our rules. And then if you do that, or you keep these 12 things, then you can go to heaven. And again, that's blasphemy. And it denies what Jesus Christ did. And so we saw that there was this dispute, and they went back, and they came, and it was great to see the unification of the bodies. They came back and said, no, it's Jesus plus nothing. Then we saw a division between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And we talked about this briefly, but we saw that God doesn't hide the foibles of his men, that they make mistakes. And I believe they did, in the sense that they looked at John Mark and they began to dispute. And we don't see him praying, but we see division that results. But we also see God's grace, because they went in opposite directions as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the guy that puts his arm around people, took John Mark with him. And their ministry was blessed, because we know Mark is the one who wrote the gospel of Mark. And later Paul requested that he would come to him. And also we see Paul go away and take a young man by the name of Silas with him. And we've been following their journey. So we pick up this week. And we're going to see that they continue on. And they go out and they begin to share the truth. And as they began already last week, what we saw is that they were persecuted big time. If those of you here remember, that they were thrown in prison. Remember that? They saw the calling. They were forbidden by God to go into Asia. He sent them instead westward into Europe. And they went in, they began to preach the gospel in Philippi, and what happened? They were taken and they were thrown in jail. And if you remember this last week, what a great picture. Because they're in prison, the inner prison, the dungeon. They're chained up in this prison and their legs are stretched out to the place of extreme pain. They're put in stocks. And what did they start doing? Who remembers? They were worshiping. They turned their chains into tambourines, man. They were worshiping the Lord. And it says that everybody in the prison heard them. And if it were not for their trial, the people in the prison would have not heard the gospel. And we know that God brought an earthquake and their chains fell off. And then the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself because he thought everybody had run away. And Paul's heart, always toward ministry, says, hey, we're still here. And he went out and he ministered to the Philippian jailer. And this guy went from wanting to kill himself to giving his life to Jesus Christ. And you know what? We should learn that when we go through trials, God will use them for His glory if we will let Him. Had they not been arrested, there would not have been a prison ministry. Amen? Had they not gone through the difficulty they went through, there would not have been this great opportunity to preach to this captive audience, right? To be able to sing these praise songs and impact everyone around them. So this week, we're going to pick up as they move on to yet another city, and we're going to see now three different cities, and we're going to see three different responses to God's Word. We're going to see that they're going to be consistent and faithful to deliver the Word, but we're going to see the responses are going to be totally different. And I want to encourage you with that, that God will bring divine appointments into our lives, but there's going to be times when people are going to respond to us, and they're going to respond with great joy over the gospel. But there's also going to be times when people respond with anger and with bitterness. But you know what? We're called to be obedient. The fruit is up to God. Amen? We're called to share our faith and do it in love, but the response is up to the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I love these guys because they're being obedient to the Great Commission, to go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, and they had an eternal perspective, and no matter what happened to them, they just kept pressing on. God had called them just as He's called us. And they just said, you know what, we're going to keep on going. And I'll be honest with you, you know, some of the stuff these guys went to, I think I might want to quit. You know, every time they went to a new city, what was waiting for them? Persecution. Last week they were beaten with rods and thrown into prison. Why? Because they healed somebody. Because they loved on somebody. Because they preached the gospel. And you would think that, you know, I know that part of us at least wants to say, hey, you know what, Lord, I'm serving you. What's up with this? Lord, I'm being faithful and you're letting guys hit me with rods. And I quit. I didn't sign up for this program. You know, pull a John Mark and run home. But I love these guys' faithfulness and I love their obedience because they realized that what they were doing was the highest calling in the world. And we're going to see this morning that they're going to preach in three different cities. And we're going to see that they're going to have both ridicule, resistance, and then those who will receive the word. So let's begin. And we're going to look again at this diverse responses. It should be an encouragement to us that some will be saved that we share with and others will ridicule us. But understand that I believe our reward in heaven is just as great when we share our faith with somebody who throws rocks at us as it is when we share with somebody and they give their life to Jesus Christ, because we don't save anybody. Amen? They don't get saved because you've got the most convincing argument. They don't get saved because you're so eloquent. They get saved because the Holy Spirit is piercing their heart. You obediently share the gospel with them, but it must be the Lord that draws them to that place of salvation. It must be the Holy Spirit that convicts them. And these guys understood it, and they went out. Let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they've, once again, they've been told to leave another city, and they head out, and they go literally on a 100-mile trek. And as they're heading down, the first place they come to is Thessalonica. Now we're going to see these three different cities, and in Thessalonica, we're going to see resistance to the word. There are going to be some who are going to be saved, but there are going to be others who are going to persecute them. And the same can be said of us and our relationship with the Lord. So they go out and they're traveling along the famous Ignatian Way, this Roman road, and they're heading along this road and they go right to the next cities. Now it's interesting that the first two cities they didn't stay. And Paul's plan was always to go to the big cities first and to plant a church and then to allow that church to be the one that would evangelize the areas around it. And so he goes straight to Thessalonica. And what does he do? Where's the first place that he goes? Now, Thessalonica, just so you know real quickly, was the capital of Macedonia. This was a city of about 70,000 people. It was a center for business. It was a place where there were several trade routes. It had a huge harbor there. And it was predominantly Greek. And it was controlled by the Roman government. And so as he heads there, the first place that he goes, look what it says there in the text. Where did he go? To where? To the synagogue. He always would go to the synagogue first. As soon as he showed up in a new city, if there was a synagogue, he would go there first, because his desire was to preach first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, to go in and share with them the love of God. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." So he would go there and start with those who at least had some knowledge of God. You know, understand that in synagogues, they believed in the Old Testament and they were waiting for the Messiah. And he would come in and say, "Hey guys, you know that Messiah you've been waiting for? He came. Let me tell you all about him." And that's exactly what he's going to do in Thessalonica. Look at verse 2. "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." He finds these devout Jews and he opens up the Word of God, starts with what they have in common. We're going to see that as a pattern, by the way, as we go through this chapter, is that when Paul meets somebody, he starts with something in common. He starts with a common ground. He begins there, and because they believe in the Old Testament, he opens up the Old Testament, and the word there says he reasoned with them. The word for reason means to dialogue, which meant that he went in and had a conversation with them, a question and answer period, and was sharing with them about Jesus Christ and who he was and how he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture that they had been studying for so many years. But I want you to notice, what did he reason with them from? From what? From the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Word of God. It's God's Word that transforms lives. He didn't, you know, give them the latest, you know, latest, greatest trend or some experience that he had out on a rock somewhere. Or, you know, what he did was he took them to God's Word. And we need to be following that pattern, that when we share our faith with somebody, take them to the Word. It's God's Word that transforms lives. It's living and breathing and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between bone and marrow. It's God's Word. And so often we want to come up with gimmicks and programs and other things and water the Word down, when God's Word is what transforms lives, not our eloquence, not our own ability. And so he shared again, not his opinions, but the Word of God. Verse 3. "Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.'" He explained and demonstrated. The word for demonstrated in Greek means to lay alongside. So what he did was he got the Old Testament scripture out, and he laid the life of Jesus Christ right alongside all the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah. Isaiah 53, "Like a lamb led to slaughter, he opened not his mouth." You go through the Word of God, and repeatedly it tells us all about the Messiah. It tells us where he would be born. It tells us how he would die. And he opens up the Scripture to them, and you can imagine those who've been studying the Word all their lives to find, wow. It's Jesus. Now understand that they had a misconception about the Messiah. What did they think the Messiah was going to do? He's going to come be king. He was going to come in and smoke the Romans, right? He was going to come in with a big sword on a white horse and just start mowing, you know, pull a Lord of the Rings on the orcs, right? Just go on orcs and just start slaughtering people. And they thought, that's what we're looking for. Bring it on. We don't want a suffering Messiah. We want one that's going to wipe some people out and put us in charge. Those Roman dogs deserve it. And that's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. That's what they thought Jesus was going to do when he came into Jerusalem. Remember what they said? Hosanna. And they said, "Save now, we pray." And when Jesus turned out not to be a conquering Messiah, but a suffering servant, they said, "Oh, wait a minute. We didn't sign up for this program." And so he's having to educate them that Jesus had to come. And it says right there in the text that he had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He said, hey, the Messiah you're looking for has already come, and he was a suffering Messiah who paid the price, who went to the cross, who suffered and died that you might have eternal life. The word there for preach is the word to announce or to proclaim. And Paul was faithful to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know what? Without the resurrection, we're hopeless. We're going to see as we continue on through the text this morning that, you know what? All other gods, I've said it 100 times, I'm going to say it one more time. All other gods are dead. They're all dead. Buddha is dead. Joseph Smith, the Mormon Church, is dead. Mary Baker Eddy is dead. All the gurus that everybody wants to follow, bunch of dead guys. If they're not dead yet, they're going to be dead soon. Amen? But Jesus Christ is a risen and living Savior who triumphed over sin and death. He proved himself to be God. He did something that no other man could because he is God. And so he preached to them the resurrection, and it breaks my heart to see that we got to be careful that in churches today, we want to get the gospel and take it out so we don't offend people. But what I want you to see this morning is while some will be offended, some will be saved. And if we don't preach a gospel that offends some, it will save none. Amen? If it doesn't offend some with the realization that they are sinners in need of a Savior, it can save none, because without conviction, there can be no conversion. And so Paul's faithful to that message. He's already been stoned in Lystra. He's already been beaten with rods. His focus is, Lord, I want to be obedient and faithful to what you've called me to do. There can be no salvation. There can be no forgiveness for sin without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. Any gospel whose focus is not on the sinfulness of man and the work of redemption upon the cross is a false gospel. If you think you can get there by your own good works, you've still got an S-I-N problem. You're still a sinner. How many sins does it take to be a sinner? One. How many murders does it take to be a murderer, right? One. And so we've got this S-I-N problem, and God can't have sin in heaven, or he's got earth part two, so somebody's got to pay the price. And either we pay it by denying what Christ did on the cross, or we let him do it for us. You can't be good enough. You can't wash enough cars, mow enough lawns, knock on enough doors to take care of your sin problem. Those things are fine, but that's not what saves us. And Paul would not water down the gospel out of fear of the response of men. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. Paul's faithful to produce to preach the gospel, and God brings fruit. He preached the gospel. He didn't know what the response was going to be. He didn't know if they were going to throw rocks at him or if they were going to get saved. But ultimately, that's not his job. He's called to just teach the word and let God do the work. And so he's faithful, and we see that there is fruit. Some of the Jews were persuaded, a great multitude of the Greeks, not a few, which means a large number of the leading women. And his obedience resulted in God being glorified and him being blessed. What is it that transformed these people's lives? The word, the word, the word. What transformed them? God's word. Not Paul's excellence of speech, but his exposition of Scripture. Not his excellence of speech, not how eloquent he was, but his exposition of God's word, because God's word does not return void. Again, not the eloquent delivery that transforms lives, but God's word. Some of you have heard this before and heard it at a pastor's conference a few years ago. John Corson, who was the pastor at Applegate, been at Costa Mesa. Well, John Corson shared when he was at Biola, they used to have different pastors come in and speak at chapel. And they had one really very well-known pastor come in and spoke. And when he spoke, they all went back and said, man, that guy's the greatest storyteller I've ever heard. His illustrations are incredible. And these guys who were studying to be pastors just talked all night about how great this guy was at illustrations. Then another guy came in who was also very famous, and they were blown away by his knowledge of Greek. They go, man, that guy knows Greek. And all night long, they talked about his knowledge of Greek. Then Chuck Smith showed up and taught about the love of God. And they went back to their room, and you know what they talked about all night? The love of God. They didn't talk about how eloquent the speaker was or his knowledge of Greek or how great his illustrations were, but they talked about God's word. Because that's what transforms lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing truly by the word of God. Now, some receive it, but how do some respond? Look, Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, being envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and brought them out to the people. So while some respond, there's others who don't want to hear it. There's others that get angry. Who does this guy think he is telling us that we're sinners? I'm not a sinner. If you're here this morning and that's your heart, yes, you are. Amen? You're a sinner, and so am I. But you see some that when they hear the gospel, it just makes them angry. And these guys who were supposed to be religious leaders of the day loved wearing the black robes and loved having people tell them how holy they were and loved being in positions of spiritual authority. And someone came along and told them they were sinners. What do? Does this show their heart? Who do they go get to help them? They go grab a bunch of evil men. This ought to show you where you're at. Hey, you don't want to know where you're at spiritually? Who do you turn to in times of difficulty? If you're going out and hiring hitmen, you're not doing too well spiritually, right? If you go out and you're grabbing a bunch of guys from the dock and say, come on, man, I got 50 bucks for each one of you. Let's go whoop up on this guy. You ain't going to treat me that. Now, this is kind of what's happening. They go grab a bunch of evil men. There's no prayer here. There's no seeking God's face. It's, let's get even. Let's shut them up. They're blowing our gig. We got to get after them. And again, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And while some were saved, others were angry and bitter. And again, the name of Jesus is going to produce a passionate response. I've never seen people get passionate about Buddha. Buddhists walk around, whatever, right? And everybody's tolerant of everything unless you start talking about Jesus. That's where tolerance stops. You ever notice that? You know, you can talk about anything. You can have any kind of club you want, but don't be talking about Jesus at school, and don't be bringing that Bible up, and let's get those Ten Commandments out of here. And you know, it's amazing, but you know what? It's so prophetically true that it's His name that is a stone of offense. It's His name that brings salvation, but also causes people to be bitter and angry because they don't want to let go of the throne of their lives. They don't want to confess that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And again, any gospel message that is clear enough to produce repentance will also produce, or can also produce, anger and hatred. So they gather up and they go out and they, let's go get these guys. You know, it's interesting, when I have a few buddies of mine, that when I don't see them for a while, I know that they're up to no good. Because when they're up to no good, they avoid me. Now, not that I'm some holy, perfect guy. I'm a sinner saved by grace, ask my wife, okay? But I want to tell you, I know when I don't see them for months on end, something's up. Because they don't want to be around me. But when they're doing great, they want to come and talk to me. And I find that it's the same thing here. These guys, you know, things are difficult. Let's go get those evil men. Who do you turn to in difficult times? Are you turning to guy who'll say, come on, let's go have a drink and drown our sorrows? Or are you turning to your Christian friends who will encourage you and pray with you, exhort you, and maybe even rebuke you if necessary? You become like the people you hang out with. Who are these Jews hanging out with? A mob of evil men. Look at verse 6. But when they did not find them, they go to Jason's house, where they had been staying. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Man, you gotta like it. I love this reputation. These guys were known for turning the world upside down. You know these guys that were turning the world upside down back in Jerusalem? They're in Thessalonica now. And they're having this huge impact. Now understand, when was the world turned upside down? It was turned upside down in the garden. Everything was perfect. Man chose to sin. So what these guys are doing is turning it right side up. They're sharing the message that restores sinful man back to holy God. And I love it. You know, what is the church known for today? Are we transforming the world, or are we being transformed by it? Are we transforming the world, or are we becoming like the world and trying to fit in with the world? Are we being thermometers or thermostats? What does a thermostat do? It affects its surroundings. What does a thermometer do? It shows what's surrounding it, right? It's a reflection of what's around it. May we be thermostats, not thermometers. May we not try to fit into the world and be like the world and be conformed to the world, but may we transform the world. May we have an impact on this world that so desperately needs to hear about the love of God. Are we by the power of the Holy Spirit transforming it, or are we by compromise allowing it to transform us? Verse 7. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. You know what? They're being accused of the same thing Jesus was accused of, which is what? Saying that there's another king. Do you know that I looked at in history, you know, historical accounts, obviously I can't prove it, but historical accounts that I've read say as many as 6 million Christians were killed in the first 250 years of the church, early church, for not saying or refusing to say that Caesar is Lord. These guys would not say Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. And they said, they're committing treason. And they're accusing them of the same thing that Jesus had been accused of. Verse 8 and 9. Then they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they couldn't find them. Couldn't find Paul and Silas. So they grabbed Jason and finally they say, give us some money. And if you give us money and you promise us that they will leave, then we will let you go. In a sense, they had Jason bailing Paul and Silas out. Give us some money, promise us that they'll leave town, and we'll let you go. Now, whether Jason did the right thing or not, I don't know. But here's the thing. It's amazing that they couldn't find him. Because you know what? We're indestructible until God is through with us. There's nothing the world can do to us unless God says so. And so, Thessalonica, we see that they initially resisted the word, that some were persuaded, but we also see that there was those who were envious and bitter and angry. And I believe this is what we will see when we share our faith, you guys. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. But also know this. I want to encourage you with something. That when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks the loudest is usually the one you hit. What does that mean? That means when you share your faith, sometimes the person that's the most angry is the one who's being convicted the most. I've seen it happen. I had a guy work with me in Southern California who used to mock me like nobody ever has about my faith. I would be praying at lunch with a couple guys, and he would come by and start mocking Jesus. Ah, Jesus is a great magician, right? And he would just be, you know, and it was by God's grace I didn't get up and just drop him like a, you know, bag of rocks, right? I mean, you know, Pastor Dave, I'm a fleshly guy. I mean, he would just be mocking while I'm praying. I would be like, Lord, just one time, could I please, you know, but no. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And I would just love on this guy. And, you know, every time I would talk to him about the Lord, he would get so mad, his veins would be popping out in his neck. And he would just, you know, don't talk to me about that. He'd, you know. But to make a long story short, 6 months later, I baptized that guy in my swimming pool. Because when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, often the ones that are the most angry are being the most convicted. And God's working on their heart. So we see resisting the word. Now watch this in Berea. We're going to see a different response as they receive the word. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They did what they did every time. They traveled 45 miles. And on their way, they went. And I love this again. This is a 1.5 or 2 day walk. And no doubt, that what did they do? They got thrown out of yet another city. They had people chasing them, and they're walking to another city, and no doubt, you know, at least partially, there must have been what do you think, man? I think we've done our program, man. I mean, I've been stoned, I've been beaten with rods, you've been beaten with rods. I'm thinking we should just, you know, call it a day. They didn't do that. They kept looking forward with an eternal perspective, saying there's another opportunity. They didn't know what was waiting in the next city. It might even be their death. But they said, we're just going to keep going, because God is the one who has called us. And they head off to another city. Verse 11. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. Praise God they kept going. Amen? Isn't it good that they didn't go home? Because they didn't know what was next. And they went into Berea and they found a group of people that were hungry for the word. And they listened to what Paul had to say, but they didn't take his word for it. Can I encourage you to do the same thing? Don't take any man's word for it. Always compare anything that anyone tells you, including me, to this right here. God's word is the authority. God's word. And so Paul's ministering to them. They're like, really? And they're going, let me look. Let me look and see if this is really true. And they studied. And you've heard that term, to be like the Bereans, studying the, and they studied and they went to God's word and they didn't take any man's word for it. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. What is it that transformed them? What was it? God's Word. I know Pastor Dave's being repetitive, but it's not what do you think, it's not what do I think, it's what does the Bible say? The Bible, 66 books, 40 authors, 3 continents, 3 languages, over 1,500 years, 1 central theme, no contradictions. How's that possible? Because God wrote it. Every other book filled with flaws, every other opinions of men, always contradicting each other, but God's Word is perfect. And it's God's Word that can transform our lives. And may we not, you know, think that, oh, well, God's Word is, you know, I hear this when I was a youth pastor, well, God's Word is boring. What Bible are you reading? God's Word is boring? No, dude, you're boring, right? God's Word is awesome. We're going through Numbers on Wednesday night, and it rocks. Amen? It's good stuff. The Bible is great. And the sad thing to me is that people apologize for the Word. Well, we're only going to teach for 12 to 15 minutes because, you know, I love sitting down and have someone just open up God's Word and teaching me. Obviously, you do too. You're here. And you know what? That's what transforms lives. And may we not make the mistake to think that we need to, we got to spice it up. You know, we got to have some ballerinas floating across the stage and, you know, have a guy getting shot out of a canyon and people flying from, you know, and then people will come. It's God's Word. And Paul understood that. And he taught it. And it's God's Word that transformed their lives. As is also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews, here they come. So fruit, what's right behind fruit? Persecution. Look what it says here. These guys must have nothing else to do with their time. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So these guys from Thessalonica weren't happy just that they left their town. They went 45 miles to stir up another riot because people were getting saved in Berea. People were receiving the word. Fruit was being produced. Persecution came right behind it. You know what? If we're not being persecuted for our faith, we're not speaking up enough. You know what? When we get to heaven, we're not going to be bummed out that we were persecuted. We're going to be bummed out we didn't speak up enough. Amen? We're going to be bummed out that we didn't truly hold to His word the way that we should. Persecution promotes the gospel. So praise God and bring it on. Verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. So once again, threats came. They moved on to another city. Satan thought he'd won a battle, and all it did was promote the gospel one more time. Now, this last city I want to talk to you about, where Thessalonica resisted the word, and Berea received the word with great joy, Athens is going to ridicule the word. Athens was the intellectual capital of the day. The Greek philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, as we're going to see here in a minute. And these guys were so smart and so intelligent, caught away with their own intellect, right? And because of that, they see no need for God. Let's take a look. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. He's waiting in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. So he's waiting for these guys, but he sees what's going on around him and his heart is broken. I'll tell you, that's how I feel when I drive around Santa Cruz. My heart is broken. Some of the things that people will choose to believe rather than believe in the gospel, just absolutely, I don't get it. In a sense, I do, though. Because man is drawn away by his own love, and they'll believe, you know, in anything. They'll worship a rock. You know, chant to the moon god. They'll think that sitting in the right position, you know, anything, everything is good, but not Jesus. And in Athens, he looked around, and this place was filled with Greek mythology. There were over 3,000 temples and altars built to different deities. It was joked in Athens that it was easier to find a god than it was a man, because there were so many of them. And they had all these gods, but these gods were manifestations of man's desires, as we're going to see here in a minute. Let me give you some examples. They had a temple to Aphrodite. Those of you who've been coming, you know that Aphrodite was the goddess of sexual pleasure, and they had temple prostitutes. So this was their way of justifying their sexual promiscuity as worship. Well, we're just worshiping. They had a temple to Zeus. This is for those who are into violence. They had a temple to Bacchus where you could go and get drunk and get lit, and it was worship. And you know, we see that in the world today, that we try to take our desires and make God bless them. But that's not the God that we serve. The spirit within him provoked him as he saw all the idol worship. So how did he respond? When he looked around at the city and he saw what was going on. Look at verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So what did he do? He went to those who he knew at least had a knowledge of the word first, and he preached to them the gospel. He took them to the Old Testament and showed them that Jesus was the Messiah. But also it says there, he went daily into the marketplace and ministered to whoever was there. The gospel's got to be outside of the church walls. Amen? There are some people that will never come to church, but you get to see them at work every day. There are people in your family you're going to see at Christmas time who won't come to church, but you can share with them the love of Jesus Christ. We need to take the gospel outside of the gymnasium walls. And that's what he did. He didn't just leave it in the synagogue. He didn't try to mobilize people politically. He didn't go down and picket the temple worship. Instead, he shared the gospel because he knew that if their lives were transformed by Jesus Christ, they'd stop going to the temple of Aphrodite. They'd stop going to the temple of Zeus. And they'd stop going to the temple of Bacchus. It's got to change from the inside out. Not trying to make people moral so they can know God. It's letting people see they need God so then their lives will be transformed. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." The Epicureans, real quick, these two different types of philosophers. The Epicureans were atheists. They believed no life after death. And their pursuit was physical pleasure. Does that sound like part of the world we live in today? Their pursuit was one thing. Hey, if it feels good, go for it. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics were intellectuals. They were pantheists. They believed in many gods. Their emphasis was on self-control and doing good works. But they believed they could do it themselves. And if they did good works, then they would have joy in their lives. Does that sound like the world we live in? The pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of good works. There's nothing new under the sun. Some seek after pleasure and think they'll find to fill that void, and others think I'll do good things and somehow that will bring me the joy that I need to have. The Epicurean said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. Interesting note, the Stoics' first two leaders both committed suicide. These guys who tried to do it on their own and be disciplined enough. So Paul, by divine appointment, has a chance to share with them. And what do they say to him? You babbler. You gossiper, you idle talker, your words are void of context. Where did you go to school? Who did you study under? Look at all the letters behind my name. You have no right to talk to me, right? And again, there's nothing wrong with education, but if we start resting upon our education, we've missed it. So what does Paul preach to these intellectuals? He gives them an intellectual-based message. He says, okay, this is an intellectual crowd, so I'm going to change the message to this. No, same message. He never changes it. It doesn't matter if he's speaking to women out washing by the rocks or if he's talking to intellectuals, he preaches the same message every single time. Different city, different audience, same message. Verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new things. Now, the Areopagus was a place called Mars Hill. How many of you ever heard of that before? Mars Hill. Well, it was a place where the god of Mars was worshipped. The god of heathen, the heathen god of war. And it was this 337-foot high hill in the middle of town. And it was located in the center of Athens. And it's a place where all these educated guys would get together and talk about new things. Those who were in charge of education and religion got together and would speak. And they brought Paul because, you know what? They loved to hear new things. You know, whatever they were studying now would grow old, and so they needed something new. Remember this, you guys. If it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. Amen? Too often, people are looking for the latest thing. We got to fly to this place because they're barking in the spirit. And we got to go over here because they're drunk in the spirit. Then we got to go over here because they got this new thing. And everybody's chasing the latest experience. It's God's word. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? That's it. And so these guys are looking for some new thing. Well, Paul, God bless him, is going to say, well, here's an opportunity for the gospel. Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" What's Paul doing? He's starting with common ground. He doesn't say, "You bunch of stinking idol worshipers, what's up with you guys? Get on a box with a megaphone, you're all going to burn." He didn't do that. Nobody ever repents at that box, amen? It's kindness that leads people to repentance. And he gets up and says, "You know, you guys are very religious. You have some knowledge that there is a God, something greater than you, outside of you. And I saw one idol that says, 'To the unknown God.' Let me tell you about the one you don't know about." And praise the Lord. The Bible, you know, all things to all people that we might win some. Now, don't water down the gospel. Don't change the truth. But find a common ground where you have the opportunity to share truth with them. Verse 24, or verse 23. "Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So he's going to tell them four basic truths about this God, this unknown God that they truly didn't know about. Verse 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So the first thing he says is God is great and he's the creator. And God who made the world is Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now understand that he's standing in the middle of Athens, a place with 3,000 temples and altars. Now while he found common ground, he certainly didn't dial down the gospel. Amen? He said, "Hey, there, you know, you see all these temples out here? That's not where God, he created the universe. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't dwell in altars created by men." And he stands before these guys and begins to proclaim the truth. And while he began with common ground again, he did not water down the gospel. He boldly proclaimed the truth without compromise. So first thing he says is he's creator, verse 25. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Not only is he the creator, but he's the provider of everything. You know what? God doesn't need us. We need him. Amen? You're not doing God a favor. "All right, Lord. Well, all right. I'll tell you. I'll help you out. Seems to be a problem here. I'll step in. You know? I could see here you didn't really quite have it all together, so I'll use my talents and I'll hook you up." Right? God doesn't need me. I need him. God chooses to use me by his grace, but I need him. He doesn't need me. You know what it says there? He gives us what? Our every breath. He gives us our life. He gives us all things. Do you know what? You're breathing out, in and out, because God lets you. Do you know that every heartbeat that you have is a gift from God? Man, that's where we need to stay. That kind of a focus. Verse 26 to 29. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, 'For we are all his offspring.' Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." You know what? God is the one who rules and reigns. God is the one who is in control of all things. He created all the nations. He created all men, beginning with one single man. The Greeks felt that they were a special race. They felt that they were superior and intellectual. And he's telling them, "You're not. You're not. God loves us all the same. We're all his offspring. He created us in his image. It's God who's in control. He's the one who's numbered our days. He's the one that gives us the boundary of our dwelling." But I also love what it says in verse 27. It says, "But he's not far from each of us." I told you the story before. I'll make it quick because we're running out of time here. But I was in Russia, and I remember, I'll never forget this, talking to a Russian Orthodox priest, and he said, you know, you Christians are all the same. I go, well, praise the Lord for that, you know. But he said, you Christians are all the same. You talk about God like he's near. But God is so huge and so far away that he couldn't possibly have time for us, this little speck in the middle of the universe, this thing called the Milky Way, and we're just these little, no, he didn't have time for us. And I was with this lady who was interpreting for me that was in her 80s, and I'll never forget this. She looked at him and said, sir, do you read the Bible? Oh, go girl, right? So I, yeah, there it is. And he said, yes, I do. And she said, one of God's names in the Bible is Abba, Father. What does that mean? And he didn't really know. She said, it means daddy. And daddy is never far away. Amen? Daddy's somebody who you can crawl into his lap anywhere and anytime. He's not a faraway, distant God who has no time for you. He's your heavenly Father, and he loves you so much, he'd rather die than live without you. He's numbered the hairs on your head. You are his treasured possession. In him we have our being. Since God created us, it's foolish to think that we can make our divine, all-powerful, all-knowing God out of gold or stone or silver. We can't hone our God. He's greater than that. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Does that sound like he's watering down the gospel? He says, during these times of what? Ignorance. Who's he talking to? The most intellectual. He's at Harvard Law School. Right? He's standing there talking to the mind. You know, he's at MIT. He's talking to the most genius men of the day. And he says, ignorance. You guys think you've got to figure it out? You're ignorant. And what he's telling you during these times of ignorance, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. What does it mean to repent? Repent means to turn away from our sin. Repent doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. It means to do a 180. I'm going this way, and now I'm going this way. I'm a sinner, and I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And he says he's called all men everywhere, even the intellectuals, even the moral guys, even the religious people, all must repent. Verse 31, but because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know what? There's only one judge, and it's God. And ultimately, it's the Son. Because he says there, he appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man. Who's the man? It's Jesus. Judgment comes by what have you done with Jesus? Do you know that nothing else matters in this life but what you've done with Jesus? What have you done with him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your best friend? Are you in love with him? I love what my daughter's eighth grade Bible teacher used to say. Are you married to Jesus? Because we're his bride, amen? And we need to be married to him, in love with him. And what we do with Jesus, and it says there again, he's given us assurance by raising him from the dead. He alone is Lord, he alone is Savior, and he alone is Judge. And when they heard, verse 32, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you later on this matter. A powerful message. He shared the truth, and the response, unlike the Bereans who received the word, is they ridiculed him. They laughed and mocked at Paul's message. They didn't take him seriously. Some said, we're interested, and maybe we'll hear more from you later. But the response was mocking. Again, I believe that the message that he shared in Athens was just as great in God's eyes. He'll receive just as great a reward as for the one he shared in Berea, because he was faithful, and it's God who brings the increase. May we be faithful and let God transform lives. May we just love him and share the truth with those around us. Last couple verses. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Diosthenes, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, a small group did believe. And while it may seem in comparison to the messages he shared in Thessalonica or Berea that this was a bitter failure, remember again that our calling is to be obedient to share the word. The results are up to God. Some will resist the word. Some will even ridicule it. But you know what? All the persecution in the world is worth it if one person gets saved. Amen? Every time we would go to Russia, when I was youth pastor, we'd go to Russia and we would save money, we'd prepare dramas, and I used to pray with the kids, kids, if we go halfway around the world, we prepare for 6 months, we do all these dramas, we raise the money that we need, and we get there and one person goes to heaven, is it worth it? Yes. And you know what? He was ridiculed and he was mocked, but some people got saved. And that's what it's all about. Today's the day of salvation. May we have the same compassion and boldness and eternal perspective as Paul, as he had in his journey. May people see Jesus in us. May they see the love that we have for them. May we look at people and our hearts be broken for them because of their need for our personal Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your love and your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that it's your power, by your Holy Spirit, that people are drawn unto you. It's not by our good words. It's not by how eloquent we speak. But, Father God, it's by your grace. Lord, I pray, if there's even one person in this room this morning that doesn't know you, that, Father God, they would know that you love them. You love them so much that you died for them. Lord, if they've been chasing something else to try to satisfy that God-shaped vacuum, they've been chasing after a philosophy or an intellect or a false world religion. Lord, I pray right now you would soften their heart and open their eyes to their need for you as Savior. Lord, I pray they would see that it's not the works that they do, but Lord, you did it and you said it's finished. Lord, that you thought about them by name as you were hanging on the cross. And again, I'm not going to take a lot of time. If you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, you know the Lord, just be praying for those who don't. No doubt in a room this size, there's a few people here that don't know the Lord. I want you to know that he loves you. He brought you here by divine appointment. And he died that you might have eternal life. And the Bible says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And it's really simple. If you want to know for sure that you're going to heaven, you must first know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and know that Jesus Christ paid the price. And all you have to do is simply confess him as Savior and you can walk out of here with the promise of heaven. His Holy Spirit will come to live inside of you. And you can take communion with us here in a moment. So if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you and you want to know for sure that you've been born again, you want to receive it with joy like the Bereans, I just want you to do something really simple. I just want you to raise your hand so I can pray with you. Is there anybody here at all? Don't leave here without him. He loves you so very much. He died that you might have eternal life. I know it's a struggle sometimes. Don't worry about what people think. Nobody here is thinking about you. It's between you and the Lord, anybody at all. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. And I just pray for those here who don't know you, Lord, you continue just to soften their hearts. We thank you that your word does not return void. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. We're going to go to a time of communion now, and just really briefly, here at Calvary Chapel, we have open communion. What that means is if you're born again and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you're invited to take communion here. What is communion? Communion is a reflection of the cross.